Gracious Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being the perfect God that we need. Thank you for creating a universe that would never get out of your control, no matter how evil humans are. And thank you for never losing interest in us. Now, these are things that are too wonderful for us to understand, but we thank you that in your word you've described these truths and you expect us to believe them. And help us to do that. Help us to focus this morning and help me to preach, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you've often heard me say that humans are the most complex things in the universe, and that is true. We are the most complex things, and we're also the most unpredictable things in the universe, in a sense. We're the most chaotic things in the universe. And, of course, that confusion and that complexity actually increases with sin. The more sinful we become, the more complex we become. And in fact, you could say that our complexity and our inability to understand ourselves is very much a function of the fact that we are sinful. When Paul says, "I do not understand what I do," it really is not an overstatement. He says, "I know what the law is. I love the law. I think it's very wise. I know that's the way I ought to live. I've been changed from what I used to be. However, I do not understand what I do. I can't understand why I can't live according to the law. I keep doing the very opposite to what I would like to do." And so we need to ask ourselves, why is it that we human beings have so many irrational fears, for example, that we're actually fearful of things that don't make any sense? You know, some people are terrified of insects and all kinds of things. It's a nice experience, this. You want to repeat it. I got out in the middle of the night, feeling thirsty, halfway through a glass of water, and I noticed a cockroach in it. Now, some people would find that appalling. But when you've been in the bush as long as I have, I just thought, oh, well, you know, I hope you had a good drink and, you know, and what have you. But you see, those things are, I mean, there's no real reason to be afraid of that. And, I mean, there's not much damage they can do, but we are terribly driven by irrational fears. And think about this. Why is it that we often do things we know are harmful to us? And why is it that we can't stop doing it often? I mean, take addictions, for example. Maybe I shouldn't have eaten so much cockroach this week. Take addictions, for example. We know that they're wrong, but why is it we can't stop the gambling or give up the cigarettes easily or the drinking or all of those habits that we have, the bad temper or the getting the sulks and that kind of stuff? We know it's wrong. We know it's destructive of ourselves and our relationship, but we can't stop ourselves doing it. I mean, you think about forgiveness, for example. As Christians, we know that we ought to forgive. And we know also the great freedom that we have in forgiveness. You know that to be true. In fact, you don't need to be a Christian to know that. But boy, isn't it hard to forgive? It's an incredibly difficult thing for us to do. So why is that? And then we need, just to sort of highlight just how complex we are, just think of the way things shape us. I mean, for example, our genetic makeup, the parents that we have, the siblings that we were given, the place in which we were born and raised, the schools that we went to, the various experiences, both good and bad, that have shaped us. You know, the world views that we pick up along the way, the passions that we get, the opportunities that come our way. And, of course, they're just talking about the outer stuff, of which there is hundreds and hundreds of examples. But what about the decisions we make? And quite often we don't think about that and how that shapes us. You know, we'd rather blame our environment and the things that have come from outside. And when you look at each one of those, it's impossible to work out just what degree they've affected us. And so it's an enormously complex thing to understand who we are and why we act the way we do. But see, the problem is this, that we constantly look for simple solutions because we're frustrated in our lack of understanding. We want to be able to predict human behaviour, and we want to find simple solutions that will allow us to do that. And, of course, throughout history, we've come up with some really crazy ideas, like the stars, for example, astrology, you know, the idea that we are shaped by the particular stars that we were born under. Back in the 1800s, they had a science, they really called this a science, called phrenology. And phrenology was the study of the shape of your skull. And the idea was that you could predict the behaviour of a person by the shape of their skull. In fact, you could actually work out whether they had any criminality in them or not. Could you imagine if it was accurate? I suppose you could just jail them before they'd done anything wrong. It would have solved the whole problem, wouldn't it? But you see, that's the kind of thing we do. In the 20th century, we put so much weight on things like IQ and EQ, which is emotional quotient, and there are questionnaires and surveys and modelling and psychology. And psychology, of course, has been incredibly overstated in its effectiveness to understand humanity and in its effectiveness to actually change the behaviour of humanity. If you were raised in the 1950s, as I was, psychology was the in thing. They made lots of movies with psychological messages in them and all that kind of thing. And they made all sorts of claims about psychology. And so often they promised magic bullets that could solve all sorts of problems. Perhaps one of the saddest stories is that of a lady by the name of Christine Sizemore. Christine Sizemore, before she turned three, had really three terrible traumatic experiences. The first one was that she saw a drowned man being taken out of the river. The second one was that she had to kiss her dead grandmother. It was a funny thing that the Southern Americans did. And the third thing was that she came across a mill and there was a man who'd been cut in half with a saw. Now, you know, parents often think that little kids are not affected by these things, but she was deeply affected, and as a result of that, she developed a multiple personality syndrome and was quite famous as a study. Now, as a young person, she went to a psychiatrist by the name of Thigpen, and he actually became famous because of her. And in fact, they made a film. It was an Oscar winner. Joanne Woodward starred in it. It was called The Three Faces of Eve back in 1957. Is anyone old enough to remember the film? You're not going to put your hands up, are you? You can get it. It's a very interesting film. But what the film says and what the psychiatrist claimed was that they cured her problem easily. You know, a little bit of this and a bit of that, and she walked away free from the problem. But it wasn't true. It wasn't true. It was a terrible story. And she's a lovely lady. She's quite an intelligent woman too. She's written three books about her own life, and she does a lot of work helping other people with the problem. But the truth was, she had 20 different personalities as a way of defending herself against the world, and it took 20 years to solve her problem. And it was enormously hard work. And so instead of being helped by psychology, she felt deeply exploited by the whole process. And while she acknowledges there were aspects of it that may have helped her, the thing that really worked, and she'll tell you this in her book, the thing that really worked was the love of her family and her strong Christian faith. And her favourite verse in the Bible is that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And so psychology has promised an enormous amount, and it really hasn't delivered anything like it claims to deliver. And that's not surprising. You know, the history of psychology is a history of brutality in some respects. Take, for example, John Watson. He's a towering figure in infant study. He began his career in 1908 as a professor of psychology in the Johns Hopkins University. In 1918, he produced a book called Psychological Care of Infants and Children. Though he was married, he purposely got a nurse pregnant in order to produce a child on which he could carry out experiments. The child's name was Albert, and in the book he's referred to as Little Albert. He did studies in fear responses on the boy. Now, how do you study the fear responses of a child? Well, you scare him to death and see how he responds. Albert would grow to a young man and commit suicide. He was so badly mauled by the experience. And his wasn't the only one like that. The Kinsey Report, for example, which shaped the view of the Western world on sex for many years, and I suspect still does. Kinsey should have been jailed for the exploitation of children. He was a pervert, a homosexual pervert, and a child abuser of the worst kind. The experiments he did on children were appalling. We would never tolerate it these days. So many of these people were critical of what the Nazis did in their camps, the experiments on people, but they were happy to use the same methods themselves, very quietly, out of the way of people's eyes. And very often they were happy also to get the results from what the Nazis were able to achieve in their practice in the prison camps. And of course, Freud and Jung, you know, two towering men in the history of psychology, both of them were atheists, and both of them were pro-Nazi in the beginnings of Hitler's rise. And of course, it's not only in the area of psychology that this is true, also in the area of anthropology, which in a way relates to that, the study of how people act. Margaret Mead, if you talk about anthropology and you talk about Americans, you would talk about Margaret Mead. She's a towering figure in anthropology amongst the Americans, highly respected. Her own personal life is an interesting one. She's been married, she's dead now, of course, but she was married three times officially and endless times unofficially, and in fact was a bisexual with a personal agenda. She was seeking in the 1920s to answer the question as to why is it that so many adolescent girls struggle with the transition between childhood and adulthood. And so she went off to Samoa to study the Samoans and to see if there were some answers there. And what she came back with was quite interesting. In a book called The Coming of Age in Samoa, she said that the Samoan girls were free as anything to have as much sex as they liked. In fact, incest was quite common amongst the Samoans. And yet, in spite of this, they were able to settle down and have normal married lives. Derek Friedman, an Australian, would go back in 1983 and scratch his head and wonder how on earth she could ever have come to that conclusion. And anybody who knows the Samoans will know that they are very Christian people. 98% of them are Christian, with backgrounds in the Methodist Church, the Catholic Church. Some of them are Presbyterians and Baptists. They are very strict. In fact, they have enormous protection over their daughters. They would never allow that kind of thing. And so when Derek Friedman goes back in 1983, he writes a book called Margaret Mead in Samoa, The Making and Unmaking of an Anthropological Myth. And what he discovered was that when he talked to the girls, who are now grown women, to find out how Margaret Mead could possibly have got it wrong, what he discovered was that as teenagers they were playing games with her and just simply giving her the answers they knew that she wanted to hear, because that's what the Samoans are excellent at doing. Anyone who knows them, that's true. So, but the question we must ask ourselves is this: why are we prepared to accept this nonsense? You see, when Derek wrote his paper, nobody would accept it. You know, what Margaret Mead claimed to have discovered was so entrenched in their belief system of so much psychology that they simply refused to accept it. Now, why do we do that? Why? This is the question. And the answer is simply this: because we want simple solutions, and we want simple solutions because if we can find simple solutions to our problems, or if we can do studies that will support our particular worldview, it means that we don't have to look beyond ourselves for answers to the human problem. Simple as that. In fact, beautifully summed up by Jeannie Nakamichi, he says this: America has produced so much cold analytical scientific psychology, scientific in the narrow-minded, brain-injured sense of the term. We've seen so much of this gimmick psychology that we've forgotten that it was man in all his richness that we set out to know. So why do we fall for the stuff? As I say, because we want simple solutions to very complex problems so that we can delude ourselves into believing we don't need to look beyond ourselves to solve the human problem. And so psychology, psychiatry and counselling, though it can be helpful at times, don't get me wrong, but its greatest failing is it claims to offer magic bullets to solve our problems. And magic bullets end up doing the very opposite to solving our problems. Let me give you an example. Let's say you want to give up smoking, okay? You want to give up smoking. You're being nagged by your wife, your husband, you're smelly, and they don't want you to die young. So you go off and you get one of those patches and you put on there. Now, so many people put the patches on and it doesn't do anything. In fact, some people put the patches on and they continue to smoke, you see. So what makes the difference? The difference is the fundamental change that goes on within you, and that is the determination. So if you are determined to give up smoking and prepared to make the necessary changes in your life to achieve that, then maybe the patches can be helpful. But the patches are never the magic bullet. They cannot work. And that goes for a great deal of psychology. They give you short-term solutions. You will go away for a short term feeling better. And so often psychology is nothing more than making you feel better. Sometimes it's not better to feel better. And so you go away, but eventually it fails. And what happens in the end is this: you become more and more hopeless in your situation because you begin to believe that there is no cure, that there is no salvation for you. And so often it does more harm than it does good. What the Bible tells us, there has to be a deep, fundamental change, and we certainly don't have the power to achieve that within ourselves. But finally, you must ask this question. Psychology has improved in many areas, as is counselling and the other one, I keep forgetting, I pronounce it, too many insects, I eat. But the question is, how can an atheist, how can a materialist understand humanity? You need to ask that question. Whatever psychiatrist or counsellor you go to, you need to ask that question. How can a materialist or an atheist understand humanity? You see, how can you make sense of humans if you fail to see them as deeply spiritual creatures? If you look at the history of mankind, it doesn't matter what culture you look at. If you look at the anthropology of mankind, it doesn't matter what culture you look at. It's the history of religion. We are all deeply spiritual creatures. And if you don't take that into consideration, you cannot say that you're seriously studying man. But as Christians, of course, it's much deeper than that, because we believe that we're actually created in the image of God, and we are in a state of rebellion from our Creator. We are created in the image of God, and we are in a state of rebellion from our Creator. And that is the foundation that we need to understand before we even begin to understand man. We cannot even begin until we take those two things seriously into our calculation. And I think the Bible itself is marvellous here. I mean, as a new Christian, I struggled believing a lot of it. I struggled, and we still do at times, with the historicity of some of the stories. We may struggle with the scientific assumptions that we might make about what the Bible says about the way the universe is created and the nature of the universe. We struggle with those things. But let me tell you, the thing that kept me coming back to the Bible was that no other book diagnoses the human condition more precisely and more accurately and more thoroughly than the Bible. And what is beautiful about the Bible is no other book that comes up with a solution to the human problem, and it's one we could never have thought of ourselves. It is brilliant. And so if you try to understand man without factoring in our propensity to sin, you'll end up writing a thesis on the wrong animal. In fact, one anthropologist, Arthur Custance, a Canadian, says this: our propensity for wickedness is something more than merely evidence or unrealized potential. It is a demonstration that something has gone dreadfully wrong from which there now seems no possibility of self-recovery. No possibility of self-recovery. In other words, the solution is beyond us. So that's one enormously long introduction to Psalm 139, but I think it was necessary, because in doing that, we start to see the beauty of this psalm. Now, there's many ways that we can approach the psalm. And the reason I'm looking at it is because we're going through Romans and talking about submitting our bodies to Jesus, to God. And I think Psalm 139 is a wonderful way of seeing how that might be done. And so with that introduction, let's have a look at Psalm 139. The first thing that will grab you about the psalm is that it's not simply a personal psalm. In other words, it wasn't something that David wrote just for himself. And we know that because there's a tune to it. Does anyone know the tune? No, we don't. But in fact, there was a tune. And so in other words, it was meant to be sung. In other words, when David wrote this, he was writing it on behalf of all of us, in a sense. It's not just his own personal experiences. And look what he does. He defines himself throughout the whole psalm in relationship to his Creator. In other words, he recognises what we should recognise, that we make no sense. You can make no sense of humanity whatsoever unless you define him in relationship to his Creator. His very existence to his Creator. And he recognises, and this is important, that he is a unique creation and that his Creator has been responsible for every aspect of his formation. Look what he says there in verse 13. He says, "For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb." He goes on to say, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in that secret place." In other words, that place where other people can't see. "When I was woven together in the depths of the earth," or could be translated the depths of the womb, "your eyes saw my unformed body." This is an intimacy with a Creator that simply does not exist in any other religious system. And you would never see it written in the time that David wrote this. This is totally different literature. It is amazing how David can speak about relationship of that level of intimacy in a world where nobody would have ever thought that God could be that close to anyone. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Now, the other thing is that not only is God responsible for his formation, we may see this as very random. If we see it only in scientific terms, we may see it as random. Mum comes along with a pile of genes and Dad comes along with a pile of genes and there's a toss of dice and there I am. That's the way we see it from a scientific point of view. But as a Christian, of course, we understand that God is much more involved in the process than we might necessarily see with our scientific eyes. And that's important for us to understand. But not only is God intimately involved in our formation and in our uniqueness, he also recognizes that God never loses interest in him. Now, Jules and I were watching a great program the other day about the saving of the mallee fowl. Now, the mallee fowl and the brush turkey are two Australian birds who are unique, very unique, because what they do is they build a mound about this high. It's a compost mound. And then they lay the eggs in the mound and they regulate the temperature for those eggs within a 3-degree range. It's amazing. But to do that is a really hard job. Not only have they got to produce the mound, they've got to keep moving the stuff backwards and forwards to ensure the temperature is just perfect. And they do this for months. But the moment the eggs are hatched, they're off. These little birds are all by themselves. God never loses interest. He searches him. In other words, he digs him out. He knows every single movement. Every single movement. He is familiar. There is no surprises in us for God. He knows exactly how we're going to act. He knows where we are at any moment. He discerns him from afar. In other words, David says, this God may be transcendent. This God may be transcendent, looking after the whole universe, yet he is vitally interested. His magnifying glass is on you, and he never takes his eyes away from you. He discerns you from afar. He can predict your very next sentence. He can predict the very words that will come out of your mouth, and sometimes he even puts the words in there. He hems you in from behind and in front. In other words, nothing, absolutely nothing, can come at you from any direction that will catch him unawares. He may allow you to suffer. That's a choice he has, but it will not be suffering he's unaware of. He hems you in front and behind, and he has his hand on you. That's a wonderful image you get there. You know, you take the kids across the road when they're little, you put your hand on them. Sometimes you put your hand on them and grab their hair just in case, you know, because you love them and you want to protect them. And that's how David sees this marvelous creator that we call our Heavenly Father. And then David looks at himself. And what does he say? He is wonderfully made. And the word wonderful has kind of lost its original meaning a bit. You know, if a young lady comes in dressed really nice, I might say, you look wonderful. But in fact, that's kind of missed the original meaning. To look wonderful means to be full of wonder. In other words, to be wonderful is to be full of delightful mystery. Now, mystery, of course, is a source of fear for so many people and a source of insecurity. It's a threat to our delusions of self-sufficiency and omniscience when we find mysteries. And we especially don't like mysteries if we suspect our enemies know the answers and we don't. And we especially don't like it if we're an enemy of God and we feel that he's holding out on us, hence the rebellion in the Garden of Eden. But when we realize, and this is where David's coming from, when we realize that the one who knows the answers is the one who loves us best and has our best interests at heart, we have every reason to feel comfortable and to rejoice in the mystery of our bodies, of our minds, of all of those things. When you know that the one who loves you most understands you perfectly, you can relax and don't feel necessary to understand yourself. You know, for years I've been under doctors for various reasons, and most of them I trust. In fact, I was just thinking what you said about your dad. You know, he's gone into a doctor who comes at him with knives and sharp objects and opens up his chest and does amazing things. Yeah, it's amazing that we trust each other like that. I mean, when you think about what's happened to him, it's terrifying. And yet we do it. We do it. And what David is saying is God is far more intelligent than any doctor. He loves us far more than any doctor. He's been intimately involved in our lives at every second of them, and he cares for them. And so whether you understand yourself or not is not important. What really important is that you put yourself in the hands of the one who does. So important. He goes on also to say he is fearfully made. In other words, he's saying by fearfully made means that the brilliance of the design evokes an enormous respect for the designer. He has a deep respect for his own body, not this narcissistic worship of his body, but he has a deep respect for his body because he recognizes it's created in the image of the God who loves him. Being fearfully made means that your humanity is an incredible gift from God, and it also means that it's incredibly capable of either good or evil. The influence that we can have on the world is enormous, and it can be either for good or for evil. And so we need to consider ourselves fearfully made. In other words, have enormous respect for the Creator. Human life comes with an incredible responsibility. And I suspect that's why you get that tirade in verse 19. If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. In other words, David, as he meditates on these incredible truths, he suddenly realizes how ugly human beings can be when they refuse God, when they insult him, and when they become bloodthirsty. And that often happens. It's not so much that he's being judgmental. It's just the natural reaction to the horrors of the world when you start to consider what you are in relationship with God. And so, what can we say then? First of all, I think we need to be able to say that David does not encourage us to meditate on our own navels. It's not helpful to do that. We end up placing ourselves as the centre of the universe, which is not very helpful. David is more than satisfied that God understands him. So he doesn't encourage a lot of self-examination, except within the relationship with God. We can't fix ourselves. And let me say, a basic fundamental of knowledge is that you cannot understand that which you do not transcend. Let me say it again. You cannot understand that which you do not transcend. Unless you can look at yourself in a microscope, you cannot understand yourself. And so we must place ourselves in the hand of one who does transcend us. And that's what David does. But this is really practical stuff. And let me encourage you here. Look what he does. He invites God into the deepest recesses of his mind in prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In our busy life, in our running around, this is very, very hard for us. So let me encourage you that I've got to say that the times I've felt closest to God has always been when he's revealed my worst sins. The times I've felt the closest to God is when he's revealed to me my worst sins, my worst behaviours, and my worst attitudes. Because when he does that, he also reveals his deepest love and his most amazing forgiveness. You know, my father used to bash me quite often, and quite rightly so, with belts and other things, because I was rather a naughty boy. In fact, I had two brothers who were equally as naughty. In fact, sometimes I think we weren't living unless we were getting a hiding from Dad. But one of the things that he often did, and I remember this, you know, he would give me a good bashing with a whip or something, and then he would call us all around and he'd say, come on, let's have a cup of tea. And let's talk about it. And I want to say that they are the most special times I can remember in my relationship to my dad. And that's the way it is with God. And it was David saying, I'm not moving. I'm not going anywhere. You know, you've got me. Dig deep. Tell me where I'm going wrong. Tell me the stuff I've got to deal with. Help me to trust you. Help me to trust the fact that you won't condemn me. Help me to trust the fact that you only want to show me those things for my own good. Help me to trust the fact that you'll make me a better person. And I will come to understand the depth of your forgiveness and love as part of that process. You need to spend time. and it's hard. As an activist, as I am, busy in the head, busy in the body all the time, it is very hard. But if you do it seriously, it's a wonderful experience to know how deeply your Heavenly Father loves you and also how real he is in your life. So let me encourage that. But let me just finish by saying that obedience is always better than disobedience, no matter how bad your situation is. You will not improve it by being disobedient. Look what Paul says there in that passage that was read to us. When you were slaves to sin, that's what disobedience is, going back to the old world. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things which you are now ashamed of? Let me remind you, brothers and sisters, the world has not improved in your absence. There's nothing out there that can really help you. And there's no point in being disobedient. You know, you may go through the rest of your life struggling with depression, but you're still better off in the kingdom of God, and you're still better off being obedient. You may have all kinds of obsessions which you cannot get rid of. You are still better off in the kingdom of God than you are outside. You are still better off being obedient. There may be all kinds of weird phobias, some that you're even too embarrassed to tell others about. You are still better off with those in the kingdom than you are outside the kingdom. You may often be an emotional mess and oversensitive, but you are still better off being that way in the kingdom or outside of the kingdom. Jesus was not joking when he said it's better to arrive in heaven with half a body in all kinds of a mess than it is to turn up pristine and beautiful and find that I must reject you because you didn't love me. And finally, let me say, sometimes you need to embrace the things that are wrong with you. Because if they didn't exist, as Paul said earlier, if you didn't have those problems, you would have felt that you were self-sufficient and had no reason to come to God. He will only heal those things in you that he can trust you to be healed in. Because the last thing he wants is to heal you and have you run off as though you don't need him anymore. So you may sometimes need to rejoice in the things you struggle with. But remember, obedience and faithfulness and trust in God will make you much better than any other method that you could think of. His interest in you will never change. He never takes his eyes off you, and he has promised to bring you to heaven. And when you meet him face to face, there'll be a lot of surprises, but you'll know that this is exactly the person who has been with you all your life. What a wonderful thing it is to have a God who loves us so deeply. Let's pray.